Our scripture this morning comes from Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 22. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work on his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters, who were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, and the servants consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck down the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Children ages 3 years to kindergarten are now dismissed for the little landing.
Good morning, church. For those of you who don't know, I'm Larry Fillmore. I'm one of the elders at the Landing. It is my pleasure to serve you with the elders, and I know it's their pleasure, too, as I speak for them right now, just for a moment to say it's our pleasure together to serve you. And we're so grateful at what God has done through you and is doing through all of us here. And I've been blessed. My family's been blessed. Individually, I've been blessed by you, as I hope you've been blessed by us as well. And it's a wonderful thing to be in a community of believers together, because we wouldn't be as sharp as we are, as far as we are, if it weren't for all of you. And we contribute to each other's lives in more ways than we probably will ever know this side of glory. But we'll have plenty of time to regale and hear about this from our Father when we're in heaven. Isn't that great? Well, as you all know by now, or unless you're new here and this is your first week, our senior pastor, Brent Nelson, is on sabbatical. And he's got 2 weeks left, or 1 week now, this Sunday and then next Sunday. He's given me the responsibility to preach, asked me to preach, and it's a privilege. It's a sacred desk up here, as I was telling the brother just before we came in. It's a massive desk. It's an intimidating desk, and he does it so well for us week in and week out. I'm just honored to sit under the godly teaching that we have from him, but also the godly teaching that we've had this whole summer, this whole sabbatical. Have we not been fed well? We have been fed very well. And so hopefully I can finish in the shadow of those greater luminaries who have gone before me this summer, because we have been fed so well. My heart is full to the brim with the goodness God has given us through this pulpit ministry here, even in our dear senior pastor's absence, and we trust and hope that God is doing work in his life as he's done work in our life this whole summer long, and he'll be back refreshed, invigorated, rested in the Lord to come and discharge his duties once again. And we do love him and miss him, and we're looking forward to his return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word now with trembling hands. Who can take it up, Lord God? It indeed is goes down like honey, but it burns like fire as we reflect upon it and consider it down deep into our soul. And we trust it will purify us, Lord God. May your word purify us as it always does. For those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, may we behold the beauty and taste and see that the Lord is good. Through his word, pointing to the living word, it is the living word, the incarnate word, pointing to the incarnate word, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the word as well. Thank you, Father God, for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that strive together for our salvation and our sanctification will bring us to glory one day. We long for that day, but in the meantime, keep us faithful, faithfully submitting under your word, keeping short accounts, confessing our sins when we have strayed, and drawing close to you and close together as we encourage one another all the more until the glorious day when the eastern sky will part and Jesus will come and take us home. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, my grandmother used to tell me often that if you're fortunate enough, this or that will happen to you. By which she would talk about some sort of affliction that she went through. The loss of a son when he was 9 years old. The pain or suffering her body was experiencing. She had 7 vertebrae fused from a work-related incident, accident that forced her into disability retirement. Or the loss of her sister, and later her husband, and later yet a grandchild. Or the diabetic dimming of her vision, or the aches and pains from old age. Likewise, a Christian thinker has said, if you live long enough, you will suffer. All you have to do is live long enough. You may get through much of life relatively scot-free, but eventually the machinery wears out. You start to lose your teeth, or your hair, or your mind, or all three. If you live long enough, you'll be bereaved by someone else. If you live long enough, you will suffer. Many of us don't think much about suffering until we're actually experiencing it, you know? Yet nearly on every page of the Bible, suffering is talked about either directly or indirectly. It's all over the place if you'll look for it. It's always talking about suffering in some way or fashion. God's words, hard words, are present to comfort us in our affliction. That we would be able to comfort others in their afflictions with the same comfort that we ourselves have been comforted by God. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 1. Many of us, when suffering, we inevitably will be tempted to ask why. That's usually the first question that comes to our mind, isn't it? Why? Why am I suffering? Why are we suffering right now? Christians who believe rightly that God is sovereign and that he's good often ask a deeper question. If God is so good and so sovereign, why am I suffering? Why, if God controls all things, does he not spare his own from suffering? And if he's so good, why does he let his creation suffer so? My prayer this morning is not to provide a definitive answer to suffering. That's ultimately bound up in the providence and mystery of God. In other words, the why of suffering is part of the secret things that belong to God. It is ultimately bound up in the godness of God. But my prayer is, and I want us to think together about the fact that when suffering comes our way, that we may think about it a little bit more biblically. And that these and other biblical reflections on suffering will be, as one writer puts it, a kind of prophylactic medicine. Because he goes on to say, they spare you in advance when you're going through the deepest waters. If these things aren't already in some measure in place, then the suffering will be worse. That's not to say the suffering won't be bad if you have these biblical framework to understand suffering and God's will in suffering, but it'll make it better. I'm convinced that any questions or confusions that we raised have probably already been raised before us. And there is sufficient teaching in the Bible to meet us where we are in our time of suffering. I'm convinced of that. The answers are right here. If you're suffering today, right now, the answers are right here. If you suffer tomorrow or 3 years from now or 10 years from now, the answers are right here in the Bible. Let us acknowledge that while oftentimes we don't know, always know why we're suffering further, let us say that the Bible presents insights that provide a framework for suffering that is both faithful and helpful to us as Christians. I'm indebted to D.A. Carson for his scriptural framework that I will briefly mention. There's six pillars, he says, or six insights that form the framework, the complete biblical framework of suffering. You have these six pillars sunk deep in your soul when you come to your season of suffering or seasons, which most of us will have of suffering, you'll be well prepared. It'll still be grievous. It'll still be sad. There'll still be some disorientation and confusion. But if you have these six pillars sunk deep in your heart, you'll have a way to navigate through it and continue on and be what God wants you to be, even in the season of suffering. First, the first pillar or insight for suffering that comes from the Bible, and I'm going to go through these really fast. We don't have time to dwell on them too much, but get these in your crawl and look for them in the scriptures when you do your own reading. Suffering happens due to entailments of creation and fall. The fall of Adam, the fall of creation. In other words, suffering can come due to sin, and it often does. Often our suffering is self-inflicted. Not always, as we're going to see shortly. The principle is in Scripture, you do reap what you sow. That's scriptural, but it doesn't cover everything. It doesn't cover all suffering. That's not all of suffering. We're always reaping what we sow. Second, the second pillar, any suffering that comes now is not the last word. In other words, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, praise God, right? The longer I live, the more I want that to come sooner, it seems. There will be a new heaven, a new earth, a recreation, if you will, where God will, for His people, wipe away every tear. And there it says, there shall be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. That's the second pillar. The third pillar, or insight. And this is where we're going to mainly camp today, so we're going to come back to this, but I'll just briefly mention it here. The third pillar of insight in the biblical suffering, there is a such thing as innocent suffering. There is a such thing as innocent suffering, and that's what we're going to talk about mainly today. God has something profound to teach us. He has something profound to teach us in innocent suffering. And I'm going to make that claim today, and I'm going to try to flesh that out. The fourth pillar or insight that the Bible teaches on suffering, there is, as we've already acknowledged, mystery. The mystery of the providence of God. There's a mystery about the suffering. You don't know always why you're suffering. But God in His providence has His reasons for it. And it's part of His providence. The godness of being God, as I said already. In short, in this mystery of providence of God, God is sovereign and humans are responsible. Not sequentially. This is at the same time. This is going to blow your mind. I don't know if you thought about this much, but God is sovereign at the same time, in the same moments that He holds us responsible. We are morally responsible for our actions, but God is sovereign over everything that's happening. At the same time, boom, my mind just blew up. I can't put it together. The Bible doesn't put it together, but it states it side by side. Sometimes in the same verse or one or two verses apart, it says that God is sovereign and I'm responsible. I did it on my own free agency, did what I did, but God knew and God was sovereign and He controlled that, and He is sovereign at the same time, in the same space, in the same moment that I'm free and choosing. That's all the Bible tells us, pretty much, in summary. Doesn't go any further than that. It can't. Our minds are finite. God's infinite. This is profound. These are common themes in Scripture. Think of Joseph in Genesis when his brothers sinfully sold him into slavery. They, in the moment they sold him, intended it for evil. But at the same event, God, the Bible says, intended it for good. Him being sold into slavery, God intended for good. All the while his brothers were intending it for evil. God is sovereign. His brothers were responsible for their sin at the same time, in the same moment. Or you could look at, I'm just going to list a few of these. They're all over the place in Scripture. You can look at Isaiah 10:5. If this doesn't blow your mind, God uses a more wicked Assyria to chasten the people of Israel who had strayed. Assyria was wicked. Israel was sinful. Assyria was more sinful than Israel. But God, in His sovereign purposes, uses Assyria as His sword to mete out punishment of judgment on His people Israel. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. It blows my mind. God is sovereign. In the same moment, wicked Assyria is meting out vengeance as an agent of God. Does that not blow your mind? Or we could look at Acts 4, perhaps the pinnacle of this thinking on suffering, this pillar on suffering. It doesn't get any bigger than this. When the Jewish and Roman leaders conspired to kill the innocent Jesus, and yet God intended the same event, the cross. He intended the same event to save many. The cross of Christ saved many. The leaders, both Roman and Jewish, intended evil. It was a kangaroo court. It was a sham decision. No justice. They're wicked. They're guilty of being wicked, of crucifying an innocent man. At the same time, God sovereignly intended it to happen. He sovereignly orchestrated it to happen. And guess what? Jesus died to save so many people through the ages of time. Blows the mind, doesn't it? That's the fourth pillar. The fifth pillar or insight that leads us to insights from the centrality of the incarnation of the cross. The centrality of the incarnation of the cross. God did not have to send His Son to suffer and die. He didn't have to do that. But He did. He would have been just to have all who have sinned, and the Bible is clear that that's everybody. Every single one of us sitting here have sinned against God. The Bible says so. No one can argue against that. He would have been just to have all of us, all of humanity, receive eternal punishment for their sin. But He sent His Son to suffer and die for all who would believe and thus show He's not only just, but He's also loving. That's what the cross shows. He's just. He punishes sin. He's a holy God. He punishes sin. He punishes it on His Son for the elect. But He's also a loving God. He saves people. People that aren't worthy to be saved. He saves them out of His goodness. You see, He is a good God. He is a good God. And then sixth, this leads us to the last biblical pillar. The fifth one leads us to the sixth one. The last biblical pillar insight into suffering is that we who are redeemed are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. This is discipleship. To be a disciple means to be a follower. Jesus said it most pointedly. He says, if you are my disciples, you will take up your cross and follow me. Taking up the cross involves suffering. The Bible says those who desire to live a godly life will suffer. Even the mere desire to live a godly life will suffer. What do you think the actual actions of living a godly life will bring? More suffering, right? There's going to come suffering for that. Jesus promised it, but he said, you have to. I've already done it. Follow me. You're my follower. You're my disciple. Follow me. So those are the six pillars or insights of suffering. That's a comprehensive, quick overview of all that the Bible. And you can categorize a lot of these instances of suffering under one of those six categories. What does the Bible teach? What does Job then teach us about suffering? We did the bird's eye view, what the Bible teaches us about all kinds of suffering and why we suffer. What does Job in particular teach us about suffering? Remember, as I just said, this is just one insight among the six total insights or pillars in the Bible. The place of innocent suffering that the Bible teaches. Innocent suffering. So while it's not comprehensive enough to think about through all the suffering that comes our way in this life, and it's not, there's five other pillars I'm not touching from here on out in the sermon that need to be applied and weighed to see what type of suffering we're dealing with. But this is innocent suffering we're going to be talking about. But while we're only talking about innocent suffering, it does provide insight, along with those other five pillars, in stoking our faith in God and in His sovereign faithfulness. That's my modest goal here. I want you to leave here today, by the grace of God, stoked in your faith, not because all of your suffering is innocent suffering, but because we have a God, we serve a God who allows the privilege, the New Testament says, the privilege, the apostles considered it a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. The privilege of innocent suffering. The martyrs in the early church considered it a privilege to suffer and die for the name of Christ. A privilege. How foreign does that sound today? Even in our churches, we don't hear enough about this. Sometimes, some places, but it's everywhere in the Bible, as I've said. So hopefully it'll soak our faith today. That's my hope. So with that, let's read verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. 6 through 8. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to him, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Job, as you may recall, is declared to be the most righteous man in the East. The opening sentences of the book state this. He is the most righteous man in the East. Not only that, but this righteous man is exemplary, isn't he? He stands out. He has made a covenant with his eyes that he would not stare at a woman lustfully. He feeds the poor and provides for their needs. He gives them jobs. He prayed regularly for his children that they would not sin and that God would save them. This man is exemplary. He is blameless. He is righteous. God is right to declare him so. God himself brings Job to Satan. God initiates this discussion. Keep that in mind. Talk about his sovereignty. He's right there at the beginning initiating it all the time. God himself brings Job to Satan's attention, noting that there is none like him. That is a breathtaking thing to say to a man. Do you realize here, and I think it's in Samuel, are the only two places where that phrase, there is none like him, is applied to a man? Every other time you read that phrase in Scripture, guess who it's applied to? There is none like him. It's applied to God. That's a phrase that almost exclusively goes to God. So when God himself in his own lips declares Job to Satan that Job is like no other, That is profound. That is profound. There is none like him. He's telling Satan, Job is godlike. He's just like me. In all he looks at, in all he says, and in all he does, he is godlike. There is none like him. Then God asked Satan if Satan has considered him, if he has seen his devotion to God, if he's seen his ways, his blamelessness, his uprightness, his fear of God, that he is wise and that he's turned away from evil. Satan, have you seen that in Job? Because that's what he does. Let's read 9 through 12. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him in his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed him. The work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Oh, Satan noticed Job all right. As 1 Peter 1:5 or 5:9 declares, the adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's always prowling, always seeking someone to devour, Peter tells us in the New Testament. Here he is, roaming to and fro throughout the earth. What do you think he's doing? He's roaring like a lion seeking someone to devour. Guess who's in his sights? Job, he wants to devour Job. If you live a godly life, the devil takes notice. Beware, saint, if you live a godly life, the devil will take notice of that. He takes notice of that. Notice Satan doesn't question God's assessment of Job. He never argues with him about what God has said about Job, does he? But he does question God's praise of Job. In other words, he questions Job's motivation for being blameless and upright, for fearing God and turning from evil. First he says, God, you're protecting him. He's untouchable. Further, you blessed him. His piety is only because of your prosperity. That's why he's so pious, because he's so prosperous. He says confidently, Job does not fear you for no reason. His piety is not pure. The reason he fears you is for protection and prosperity. That's why he fears you, God. Take away the protection and prosperity and you'll see the piety evaporate. Even more, Job will show his true colors. He's going to curse you to your face if you do that, God. The point is very reflective for us in the U.S., isn't it? As Christians, by the world's standards, if not all of us in this room, most of us, if not all of us in this room, on live stream, watching on demand right now, we're prosperous. We're prosperous. So when Satan's asking questions like this, we should be thinking, you know, we're pretty prosperous. You know, what's our motivation for following God? If I didn't have this prosperity, would I be as arduous in my walk? It's something for us to think about as we're looking at this. I think that's a good reflection to have. It's a reflection I had. This is Satan's version of what's called the retribution principle. His argument here is a version of what's called the retribution principle, or RP. The retribution principle, or RP, I'll give you a definition here, is the conviction that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer, both in proportion to their respective righteousness and wickedness. So it's always a balancing act, right? More righteous, more prosperity, less righteous, more wickedness, or less prosperity, more wickedness. In Satan's version, this equation of giving to get is based on the promise of protection and prosperity. This would be Satan's version of works righteousness, would it not? Which is a counterfeit gospel, is it not? A form of prosperity gospel, if you will. So this is what motivates Job. Is this really what motivates Job to be pious, his prosperity? Or we could reflectively ask, is this what motivates us in our walk with God? Is this what's motivating us? I think that's a good question to be asking, seeking God's face on. This is what Satan asserted with Job. This is his argument. Note, Satan means adversary or accuser. And this is what he's doing here. He doesn't know Job's heart. Satan isn't omnipotent. He doesn't know everything. He's a created being like everybody else, except for God. He's guessing. He's accusing. He's being derisive, disrespectful, despising, hateful, sinful. He doesn't know Job's heart. He's making accusations that on the surface has an appearance of plausibility. You know, you make a pretty good argument there, Satan. We really don't know. If we're just an observer looking, we wouldn't know if we didn't know the rest of the book. If what motivates Job to be righteous, we don't know. God knows. He's making accusations that on the surface have the appearance of plausibility. But are they true? Are they true? Verse 12. God grants Satan permission to put his accusation to the test. He can touch everything but Job himself. 13 through 19, the first chapter of Job. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine, and the oldest brothers were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another who said, fire from God fell from the earth and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still yet speaking, there came another who said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took and struck down your servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Satan does the full scope of what God authorized him to be, to do. He did the full scope. He went the full, whole 10 yards. Not the whole 9 yards, the whole 10 yards. He went right up to the edge. Struck everything of Job but himself, but Job himself, as God gave him permission to do. As one commentator says, he creates an atmosphere of escalating doom. Do you see that? Each catastrophe is worse than the one before till it's his precious children, all 10 dead in one fell swoop. In one day, in quick succession, Satan strips Job of all of his prosperity. This is so complete. In that an unbroken succession of lone surviving messengers come to relate alternative disasters, both from natural to supernatural, that have happened to Job. Natural and supernatural calamities. Sabaeans, lightning, Chaldeans, a whirlwind. Also representing totality as they cover all points of the compass. Sabaeans come from the south. Lightning comes from the west. Chaldeans from the north. And a whirlwind from the east. To make matters worse, God is somehow implicated in all of this, as lightning was seen by the ancients as fire from God. That's what the text says. Fire from God came down. And such a great wind was almost universally received as a judgment from God in the ancient times. You have a whirlwind come up. This is God. Nobody would have said otherwise. To make matters worse, God somehow implicated as the lightning, as I said, seen by the ancients, fire from God. and such a great wind seen as a judgment from God. The number of the devastation is also instructive here. It's four. Four devastations. Four devastations. Four was anciently seen as a complete or total number. All of the signals of all of these disasters, the compass, the natural, the supernatural, height and depth, with all the compass, the four, the totality, tells you this is total, a total stripping of everything of Job, the full measure of what God allowed. Satan didn't leave any stone unturned. He did everything God told him he could do to ruin this man, to afflict this man, to make this man suffer. So the devastation represents the total destruction of Job's wealth and family. As one interpreter states, in a moment, the richest sheikh has been turned into a pauper. What is Job's response to all this suffering? Let's look at 1:20 through 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then look at verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job grieved deeply. He lamented before God. He stood up and he tore his robe, his outer garment worn over the tunic, thus attesting to his mourning. He shaved his head, also a mourning signal during ancient times, but forbidden later by Deuteronomic law. He also fell to the ground. He bowed himself in two, face to the ground, prostrating himself before God. A sign of total submission to God, to bow like that in ancient times. And he worshiped God. Stunningly, he worshiped God. This is the worst day of his life. And what does he do? He worships God. Now, I got two things I want you to remember out of everything I said. I hope you remember just these two things. If you forget anything else, that's fine. I don't care. I want you to remember two things, though, because we're all going to go through suffering. Many of you in this room are in suffering right now. The first thing, and then we're going to go, I'll highlight the second thing when I get there. The first thing I want you to remember, don't forget this, hang on to this, hang on to it. Some of the most powerful times of worship happen during lament. Some of the most powerful times of worship happens during lament. Never forget that, saint. Never forget that when you're suffering and you're in lamentations, that's sometimes the most powerful worship you're ever going to experience as you cling to the Lord. Always remember that. As one who seeks God during this time tends to earnestly seek Him. This is true piety on Job's part. Bowed before the Lord in reverence and prayerful supplication. He acted in accordance to custom. Using conventional acts of mourning before God, he submitted to His will. Submitted to His will. He submitted to His will. Satan is proved wrong. As Job does not curse God in his suffering, he doesn't curse Him. He doesn't curse Him. But rather, he blesses God in his piety with no regard for prosperity. He's still pious. He's still holy. He's still righteous. He's still blameless. It has nothing to do with his material goods. It has nothing to do with his prosperity. He is pious. He seeks God for God, not for what he gets from God. He seeks God for God, not for what he gets from God. Rather, he blesses God in his piety with no regard for prosperity. Our English translation shows how accurate that Job uses, as Job uses God's covenant name. Did you notice that? Look at your English translation, those of you who have a Bible. Put that up on the screen, 21, if you got it. Verse 21. If you don't have a Bible, look to the screen if they can get it up there. Our English translations all have this for us, so we don't need to know Hebrew to know this. But it's in the Hebrew, that's why they do it this way. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. And then look at the next sentence. The Lord, all capital. The Lord, capital L, L-O-R-D. Every time you see the Lord capitalized in your English Bible, that's God's covenant name. That means Yahweh. That's the Hebrew literal. That's the Hebrew English translation. The way we do it, we're following our Jewish predecessors in that they wouldn't utter the name of God, so they would substitute something else for it. So when you see Lord elsewhere in Scripture, that's capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it's, you know, Adonai or L or something like that, another name for God. It's not his covenant name, right? It's because they wouldn't speak the covenant name. So the English translations have historically honored that piety, that humility, and they wouldn't just write out Yahweh. Or they wouldn't say Yahweh. They'd write it out, but they wouldn't say it. They would say another name for God when they read it out loud. So the English translations then tell us it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord, Yahweh, covenant name, gave. And the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Three times. Job hardly ever, the book of Job hardly ever uses the covenant name for the Lord. But here it's super concentrated compared to the rest of the book. Three times in Job's lowest point of lamentation, he utters the covenant name three times to affirm his covenant relationship with God despite the state of his circumstances. Do you see that? See how holy, blameless, and upright this man was? Now, you would think that would settle it, right? You would think that would settle it for Satan, that he would admit before God that Job was seeking God for God and not for what he received from God. But Satan doubles down on his position. He doubles down before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a foolish bet. He's a bad gambler, Satan is. He doubles down on his position and so commences the second test. Found in 2, 1 through 9. Time doesn't permit us any detailed discussion here, but needless to say, it follows pretty much the same pattern. God commends Job before Satan, echoing what he said to him about him in 1:8. He says it in 2:3, but he adds something in 2:3. Listen to what God adds in 2:3 that he didn't say in 1:8. He says, because he's lived through the test, Job passed. Job, God is speaking, he still holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason, he's still holding fast to his integrity. So Satan gets permission from God to strike the man himself. Oh, does he strike him? He strikes him with poor health. He strikes him with a wife that presses him that presses the temptation audibly. Because remember, this is in the heavenly court. This is going on. Job doesn't know anything about this. But somehow his wife picks up the same verbiage that's positioned in the court. Heavenly court. And she's a mouthpiece. Used his wife against him. What does his wife say in 2:9? Do you still hold fast to your integrity? That's the words of God being twisted into a question. It was a statement of fact in the heavenly courts. Here, it's a questioning. Are you still going to hold to your integrity? And then she says, quoting Satan, heavenly discourse with God in heaven, curse God and die. She audibly puts the words into his mind. This is an option, Job. You don't have to be pious. You have nothing left. Curse him and die. Oh, and this still proves Job's sincere faith in God as he replies before her in 2:10. He lovingly replies to his wife. He loves her. And he says, in part, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And the evaluation of Job remains the same. It says in the second round, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He passed the second test after he was struck. So what did Job do right so far? He showed his heart to be for God despite his circumstances, despite his wealth or his poverty, despite the loss of his servants or children. This is the second point I want you to remember. The second point. This is an example of us in suffering. When you're suffering, remember this, don't forget this. When you're suffering, always turn to God. Don't ever walk away from the Bible and not open it because you don't feel like it, because you feel too depressed or down or you don't can't make sense of it all, and you're wondering why? Don't do that. Always turn to God. Remember His promises. Remember His great love in the face of confusion and affliction, disorientation, gut-punching, breath-stealing, suffering and sorrow. Remember always to turn to God. What about Job's friends? What did they get right? They served Job and God best when they sat with Job in empathetic silence, mourning before him. Before the face of God. As 2:12 and 13 say, and when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voice and wept, and they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. They mourned much like Job mourned, and so identified with him in his great suffering. This is friendship at its best. If you know somebody going through suffering, be slow to speak, brother and sister. Be quick to listen, quick to empathize, quick to just sit with them. They reflected the heart of God at this point, and they did what the Apostle Paul would later encourage followers of Christ to do. God's word tells us, the apostle tells us is speaking God's word in Romans 12:15, and we'll have to close here. We'll have to talk about what Job's friends got wrong next week with the other stuff I was going to talk about because we're out of time. We're charged in Romans 12:15 to weep with those who weep. If you know somebody's weeping, the best thing you can do is weep with them. Let God take care of what kind of suffering it is. Let Him sort that out. Let Him convict the person. Don't be so quick to judge, but be quick to weep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. It has an abundance to tell us about so many different facets of life, but certainly this one that is common to us is suffering. We all will experience it, Lord God. And your word, rightfully, instructively, has much to say on it that we can learn from. Help us to store all these truths in our hearts that when our season or seasons of suffering come, it's going to be hard, Lord. We're going to have questions. We're going to have disorientation. We're going to have doubts. We're going to have pain. We're going to have confusion. But help us to cling to you always, Lord God. Help us to look expectantly for the powerful worship that comes through love.